Now we come to the substance of the Gospel according to St. John. And I would like to read from chapter 1, the preface of his Gospel, from verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Then in chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And John chapter 21, and the last two verses. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not, contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 14 we read, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word was made needs to be translated became. The Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh gives the idea of coercion. And this is corrected in the Revised Version, which reads, the Word became. That gives the idea that it was entirely voluntary on the part of God's beloved Son. There was no coercion in his coming to the earth to be our Savior. It was his own voluntary and blessed will to come and be our Savior. Then the Word dwelt in the same verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we read in chapter 2 of this gospel that the true temple or tabernacle is that of our Lord's body. He was the great antitype of Moses' tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, if you were to divide the Gospels into 100 parts, you would find some very interesting facts. First of all, you would find that in Mark's Gospel, only 7% of Mark's Gospel is peculiar to Mark. That means that you find 93% of what Mark wrote in the other three Gospels. Now in Matthew, you find 42% peculiar to Matthew, which means you find 58% in the other three Gospels. In Luke, you find 59% peculiar to Luke, which means you find 41% in the other three Gospels. But with John, you find there is 93% peculiar to his Gospel, and only 7% can you find in the other Gospels. Or look at it another way. In Mark's Gospel, 25%, Mark records 25% of our Lord's own words. Luke records 33% of our Lord's own words. Matthew records 75% of our Lord's own words. But John records 83% of our Lord's own words. Now, first of all, those are just some interesting facts. Now, first of all, let me give a word about the author and the uniqueness of his Gospel. His Gospel is entirely unique and different from the other three Gospel writers. Now, the four Gospels together correspond to the four faces of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. You remember that the cherubim had four faces, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And these four faces correspond to the four Gospels, giving four different views of the wonderful person of God's beloved Son. The first, Matthew's, the face of a lion, corresponds with Matthew's Gospel. The lion is the king of the forest, and Matthew is the Gospel of the king. He presents the Lord Jesus as the king of Israel. The face of an ox corresponds with Mark's Gospel, where Mark sets forth the Lord as Jehovah's servant, toiling like an ox. Luke's Gospel, the face of a man corresponds to Luke's Gospel, where Luke sets forth the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. Now you notice a peculiar thing, that all these three, the lion, the ox, and the man, corresponding to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the lion, the ox, and the man all have their feet on the earth, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are recording his life here on earth. But the fourth face of the cherubim in Ezekiel was that of the eagle. And you see, the eagle does not have its feet on earth. This corresponds to John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, no longer do you see the Lord with his feet on earth. John writes of him as the heavenly Lord. And we are in heavenly places when we read John's Gospel, like the eagle that is free from the earth. So, you will find a very startling thing in John's Gospel. That is, that John omits in his Gospel seven great critical events in the life of our Lord here on earth. He's not writing from that point of view, you see. and the events which he omits are these. He omits any mention of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, of his baptism. Thirdly, of his temptation. Fourthly, of his transfiguration on the Mount. Fifthly, of the Last Supper. Sixthly, of his agony in the garden. And seventhly, of his ascension from the earth. Now John knew and understood all these things, you see, but he is writing from an entirely different point of view from the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is writing at the end of the apostolic period, when he was almost 100 years of age. And he is writing long after the departure of Paul. He's writing from an entirely different point of view. And he is not writing just as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's not writing as they wrote about our Lord's life here on earth. He's writing about him as the heavenly, divine Lord, the eternal Son of God. Then look again at this unique gospel. And you find that John, in John's gospel, there are no parables. None at all. And secondly, there are no charges to silence, as in the days of his flesh. You remember in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how often after he healed people, he charged them not to say anything about it. Because there was really no gospel to preach until after his cross, his death and resurrection. So he often charged them not to speak of him. Well, you don't find anything of that in John's gospel. And thirdly, there are no announcements of his passion, as you find in the other three. You will often find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the Lord began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, and so on. Now, there are no such announcements of his passion in John's gospel. And fourthly, there's no mention of lepers or of demon-possessed people. In fact, as a fifth thing, there is just the tragic and shameful factor that the only time demon is mentioned in John's gospel is when it's flung into the face of the Lord Jesus. Thou art a Samaritan, thou hast a demon. So on. So you see, in John, you are in an entirely different atmosphere to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now just a word about the author. I told you something about the uniqueness of his gospel. Just a word about the author, that John was the son of Zebedee. And he was fishing. He was a fisherman. Now, in calling him, you notice a difference between John and Peter, for instance. When the Lord called Peter, he was fishing for fish. He was to be the evangelist. But when the Lord called John, he was mending nets. He was the repairer of the breaches in the church long after, towards the end of the apostolic age. And he was writing to mend the nets. And also, John says that he was an eyewitness. First of all, he was an eyewitness of the Lord's glory. We beheld his glory, full of grace and of truth. That was something more than was seen with a bodily eye. It has in it the idea of contemplation. We read his character. We saw through him. And what we saw was the glory of God. And also, in chapter 19, when the soldier put the spear through the Savior's side, John said he was an eyewitness of that, and bear record, and his witness is true. Then in the last chapter, we read, we know the testimony is true. So in writing his gospel, John probably had been released from Patmos and was in Ephesus, and maybe wrote at the behest of the elders, and his gospel is not just a narration of historical facts like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's really a spiritual interpretation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Different together, altogether, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now we look then, in the second place, we've looked at the author and the uniqueness of his gospel. Let us look at the structure of the book. And it opens with what has been called the golden preface. And from verses 1 to 18. And please learn verse 1 by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is a very important verse. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, Matthew begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Now, in Luke's Gospel, Luke, I say, mentions over and over again that the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, all these names and titles, like Son of God, Son of Man, they can be misused. They can be copied by men. For instance, the Mormons say we are all sons of God. And they bring our Lord down to that level, you see. We're all sons of God, or we can be sons of God. And we're all sons of men. We're all the sons, and the sons of Abraham and the sons of David are all the Jews. All the people of Israel. And there are millions of them. You see, all these titles, like Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of Man, even Son of God, can be used by men, misused by men, used and misused by men. But John begins with a word that can never be used by any man. This is our Lord's eternal name, the Word, the Word, the Revealer, the Eternal Revealer of the Father, the Eternal Outshining of all that God is, the brightness of His glory, the Eternal Express image of His person. This is a word that cannot be copied. And in this preface, 1 to 18, you will find all the great words that John uses throughout his gospel. Words like Father, the Father, Love, Light, world, believe. Now, these words will occur many times through the gospel, but you'll find them all in the preface, the first 18 verses. Now, looking at the structure of the book, look first at the first section, and the first section is from chapters 1 through 7. And one figure is used in all 7 chapters. And that is the figure of water. Because water is the figure of life. And the keystone of these 7 chapters is life as opposed to death. Now in chapter 1, you have the waters of Jordan. Speaking of death and through death into life. The Lord baptized in the waters of Jordan, a symbol of his death and resurrection, immersion into death and emergence into life, And every believer should go through those waters to identify with the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. Now, chapter 2, you have the story of the marriage in Cana of Galilee, and there were 6 water pots filled with water. And one of the emphases in John's Gospel is that Christ is so much greater than Moses. Now you see, Moses, the great servant of God in the Old Testament economy, he turned water into blood. And that was Moses' first miracle, pointing out that this world would be drenched in blood. That our great dictators of men would shed the blood of millions because of their breaking of the laws of God. The law came by Moses, but man has broken that law and drenched this world in blood. Moses could only turn water into blood. But the Lord Jesus began his messianic ministry by turning water into wine. And wine is the symbol of the joyous life of God, Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, which was a Jewish couple, there was no wine. There was an entire breakdown of that relationship. There was an entire breakdown at that wedding. The guests came from far and near, but there was no wine to refresh them. Judaism did not have that joyous life of the Spirit. The Lord came to give the Holy Spirit through his death and resurrection. There would be the joyous life of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord turned the water into wine. As he turns our present insipid life into the joyous life of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. In chapter 3, you have also the mention of water. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And water here is a symbol of the Word of God. It's being born of the Spirit, born from above, born of water or the Word of God. It means that it's a symbol of baptism again, that man must recognize that he is unfit for the life of God. And as he goes down into the death, into the place of death, then he is testifying, he is pointing out that, and testifying that his life is unfit for the presence of God. He is unfit to be seen by God. And therefore he buries himself out of sight in the death of Christ. And then he emerges into the new life which is in Christ. A man must be born again like that. He must put his old life away, and he must emerge in a new life in Christ. That's what it means to be born again. In chapter 4, you find, of course, the Lord and the woman at the well. And there's much talk about water. When the Lord first asked, give me to drink. And every time the woman uses the well, the word well, she refers to the well at Sychar as a man-made thing. Our fathers gave us this well. But when Jesus uses the word well, it is as a fountain of living water bubbling up from within. There shall be in you a well of water, not a man-made thing, but in you a well of water, a fountain of water,
bubbling up unto everlasting life. Then, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have three great matters. First, of the Sabbath, or rest. Secondly, the manna from heaven, our Lord's teaching of the manna from heaven, which was a symbol of Christ, the living bread, come down from heaven. And thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in each of these three, you find water. You find water. And you will find in chapter 5, for instance, the man at the pool of Bethesda. And it shows the inadequacy of Moses, because this man had to make an effort to get into the pool, and he was crippled, he couldn't get into the pool. But the Lord healed him. That shows the inadequacy of Moses. Man cannot keep the law, cannot get into righteousness through the law. But the Lord made him instantly whole. Then, in chapter 6, you have the storm at sea. The water, water in violent motion, but the Lord is master of the deep, and you see how the Lord quieted the winds and quieted the waves. And there was a great calm. And then in chapter 7, the Lord, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given, but which was to be given after the death and resurrection of the Lord. There was to be a flow of new life from the Spirit of God. Now, so in chapters 1 to 7, you'll find water in every chapter, symbol of life, as opposed to death. Symbol of life. Life as opposed to death. Now the second section is from chapter 8 to verse 12. And while the first section emphasizes life, this section emphasizes light. You have such words, for instance, as John 8 and 12. I am the light of the world. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And three times in the last paragraph in chapter 12, he says he is the light. What is the function of light? You see in chapter 12, you see the record. In chapter 8, rather, you see the story of the woman taken in adultery. And how she shrinks from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord stands between her and those who would stone her to death. The Lord stands between and saves her. And light shines into the darkened soul of that woman. And he saves her by his grace. And then he shines into the life of the Pharisees, hypocrites. And you see how they go out one by one from his presence? And in chapter 9, you see the Lord as the light. You see the Lord giving the gift of sight to the blind man with a congenital disease, blind from birth. And Judaism couldn't give him sight. He was all his life in Judaism, but Judaism could only give him a bit of charity to keep him in his blindness. But the Lord gave him the gift of sight, and light came into his eyes. See? And he falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus as a worshipper. He worships him. Oh, what a wonderful story, from blindness and beggary to become a worshipper with his eyes open. Well, that's the second section. 8 to 12 sets forth the Lord as light. First section, 1 to 7, he is life. Second section, 8 to 12, he is light. Now, in the third section, 13 to 17, which is the upper room ministry, he is set forth as love. Life, invite love. All great words that are mentioned in the preface, as I said. And taken up in order throughout this gospel in the different sections of the book. And no less than 30 times in this section is the love of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ brought out and poured out at the feet of a sinful world. Now in the upper room, you see him first of all washing the disciples' feet. What love. And understand that feet washing was not primarily to remove defilement, which most preachers, of course, say. But it was not primarily, feet washing was not primarily to remove defilement, but for refreshing. Defilement is a secondary meaning. Now the first time feet washing is mentioned in scripture is Genesis 18. When Abraham was visited by the Lord from heaven and two angels. And Abraham would wash their feet, ask them to wash their feet and rest themselves and comfort ye your hearts, he said. So feet washing in scripture was for the primary purpose of setting the heart in perfect rest before the Savior. So that we might be able to listen to his words and hear his words. In that upper room, everything is tense and everything is strained. There's no freedom there. Not until Judas goes out. And the Lord dismisses Judas. He goes out. And John adds the significant comment, and it was night. Oh, it was night in that man's soul, as it was night in the physical world around him. It was night. And when Judas was gone, then the tenseness of the atmosphere was relieved. The betrayer was gone, and the Savior opens up and pours out just a long stream of incomparable ministry that is called the ministry of the upper room, ending in chapter 17 with that great high priestly prayer and a threefold claim of love, that he has loved us. Secondly, that the Father hath loved you. And thirdly, that the love wherewith thou hast, the Father has loved him, as he said, the love wherewith thou hast loved me, may be in them, and I in them. So in these first great chapters, in these first three sections, there is life for those who are in death. There is light for those who are in darkness. And there is love for those who live in a hateful, hostile world against him. Now the fourth section is from chapter 18 through 20, and we leave 21 for the moment because it's a kind of a postscript. But the fourth section is from chapter 18 through chapter 20. Now in this section, we have the great records of the cross and the resurrection. And you will notice here a very great cleavage between John's Gospel and the other three Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels. And there's a very great cleavage in the way John tells his story about the cross and the resurrection. Now Matthew and Mark and Luke speak of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. That is, they say, the Lord came to the place called Gethsemane. But John calls it a garden. A garden. Now there are no gardens in Matthew, Mark and Luke. But Gethsemane to them is the place of anguish, the place of the Savior's anguish. Now, the distinction between Gethsemane in the three synoptic gospels and Gethsemane in and the garden in John is this, that in Matthew, our Lord falls on his face. In Mark, he falls to the ground. In Luke, he kneels to the ground. He kneels on the ground. You see, he is in anguish. He is in anguish in these three gospels. But in John, you do not read of any such thing. But you read of the Lord being in the garden and standing, and it is his enemy which falls to the ground. Tremendous distinction. Now, in the three synoptics, Calvary is a scaffold, erected by man. And it's on that cross, that our Lord died by the hands of men. And on that cross he is blindfolded, he is spat upon, he is ridiculed, he is smitten with a reed and so on. And from that cross, in his weakness, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in John's gospel, there is no scaffold. The cross is a throne. The cross is a throne. And everything is according to the Lord's arrangement. Everything is in his hands. He is the master of the situation. And in John's gospel, there is no record of the darkness that enveloped the cross. And no pain. And no record of his being forsaken of God. None of the details which show the Savior's weariness in those hours of agony. There is none of that in John's gospel. In him, in John's gospel, the first emphasis of the cross is not even the redemption of man. The first emphasis of the cross is the glory of God. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy name. That's the first thing. The glory of God. God will be glorified and he himself will be glorified by this cross. And in Luke's gospel you will see that after our Lord's great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke records, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But not John. Not John. John says the final word. Finished. Finished. He had absorbed all the whole thing was finished. In dying, therefore, he sets his own seal. And he says, John says, he simply bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That is, he dismissed his own spirit, which no man can do. He himself laid down his life. He himself dismissed his own spirit. Now, another thing. In Genesis, there was a garden. And John says,
there was a garden. Now in Genesis, there was a man and a woman. God says, I will have a man and a woman in this garden. But that man and woman failed. Now, that man and woman failed in that garden. And the ground was cursed and brought forth thorns and thistles. And mankind was drowned in a flood of tears because of that curse, because of Adam and Eve's failure in the garden. Now John says, there's another garden. And it was in the garden that he rose from the dead. And there's a woman in the garden. Mary Magdalene. There's a new man in the garden. And there's Mary Magdalene. And the Lord wiped her tears away. Woman, why weepest thou? Why weepest thou? And the Lord wiped her tears all away. It's in that garden where the Lord was crucified and where the Lord was buried and rose again. It's there that our tears are wiped away. In that first garden, the Lord breathed into Adam and the breath of life. But in the upper room, you remember, but later on, after the resurrection, the Lord breathed upon his disciples and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, the very life of God himself, not a created life, but an uncreated life of the age. In that first garden, the ground was cursed with thorns. But in this one, the Savior was crowned with thorns. And was made a curse in order to save us from the curse of the law. These are great, wonderful things that belong to John's. There was a garden. And in that garden, our curse has been removed, and in that garden, our tears are wiped away because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God write these things upon our hearts.